Good morning, class.
Good morning, teacher.
All right, we're in a special session of the quarterly A Song of Thanksgiving. Of course, we've just been through Thanksgiving a couple of days ago. And I'm going to give you a brief rundown on Thanksgiving before we go to Isaiah chapter 12, which is just six verses. So hope y'all enjoyed those six verses. The previous 11 chapters of Isaiah are quite incredible also. But let's talk about Thanksgiving. Why do we have a holiday called Thanksgiving? What was going on? Well, when our history is of this nation, that there was preponderance of people who got saved, like I was talking about in the service sharing. They got saved. They became Protestants. They were Protestants from the ruling church at that time. And they started to become persecuted because they were Protestants and they Protestants, and they broke away from the Catholic Church. And they were seeking a place of where they could practice their faith openly and without persecution. And there were places in Europe, actually, Northern Scotland, Switzerland, and I get the story from Prager University that they had a little film clip this week, that actually the Netherlands was also a place where they ran to escape persecution. But they wanted a place they could come to where they could expand and grow and thrive. And actually they were escaping the wickedness of some of the things that were going on in Europe, not because of the Catholic Church, but because of just evil people, that unsaved people, too many unsaved people in a community will result in some of the things we're starting to see in the United States today. And we just need to pray that more people get saved. But they came to America, and there was a certain group of people that came across on the Mayflower. They even enacted a compact, which was kind of like a social agreement, led by Governor Bradford. And this was around the time of, y'all don't get me too exact on these dates, somewhere between 1617 and 1621. I believe 1621 was the actual date of the first Thanksgiving. 17 was about the first time they came. They came to actually got blown off course and landed in Massachusetts rather than further south. And there, by God's grace, was an abandoned Indian village that was fully stocked with food and water and shelter. So amazing. And there was a resident, one remaining resident of that colony of Indians, tribe, who had been captured by slave traders, went to Europe, became a believer, or actually went to England. He was bought out of slavery, went to England, and then was taken back over to that colony again. His name was, I'm blanking on the name, Shanto? Yeah, one of those.
Seriously blown off course.
Seriously blown off course, but by God's grace, he was there to help the settlers learn how to plant and sow and reap food, and he helped them out. Now, the story I get is that when they came over, they modeled their community like the very artificial situation of the church in Jerusalem, where everybody just put everything together and lived as a community, kind of like communist, you know. And that didn't work out too well for them. So then they decided to, Governor Bradford said, well, you know, half of us starved because there wasn't enough food. Why don't we do it this way? Why don't we just give every man and every woman, every family, some land? And they can do with it what they will. And guess what? The next year, there was a bounty of food. As everybody went out and they made enough for themselves and enough to share. And they got together on this about third year, 1621, I believe. And they even said, well, let's invite the Indian tribes in, the indigenous people groups, you know. And so they invited the Native Americans in to the feast with them, because true Christians were not anti-indigenous people, Indian group, you know. They were not anti-Indian, okay? It was the evil ones that came from Europe that were anti-indigenous people groups. You know, is the politically correct way of saying that. So it was the Christians that were very much at peace with the Native Americans, and vice versa. And so they celebrated Thanksgiving and were very thankful to God that they weren't starving this year. Okay, and we take that for granted here in America. I mean, how many of us have ever, well, been without so much food that we were perilously close to death? Okay, let me say that. Well, I mean, we say to ourselves, after 6 hours, I'm starving, right? After 6 hours, you ain't starving, unless you start out starving in the first place. So,
can I add something to your story?
Yeah.
I think it was it Samoset? Was that his name? The Indian. Anyway, and the stories that, when I did some research for this to teach it to my kids at school, they said that, you know, he was actually bought out of slavery by a Catholic priest, and he became a Christian. And later on, he allowed him to come back, and he put him on a ship that was coming back over, and he could hardly wait to get back to his family and to share the good news and the gospel. Well, when they landed, they landed very close to where his tribe had been. Well, when he came back, the place that had been wiped out was his tribe. Mm-hmm. And there was none of his family, there was no one left, because they had caught some disease from the settlers. And the history says that he was at first angered, really angry with God, and he went off. And the pilgrims were there, they had almost starved the year before. They had taken up residence here. They knew it was fertile ground, but they really didn't know how to plant. They really didn't know how to use the ground and use the fish bones and things. They didn't know how to do it. And God did a work in his life, and he finally came back and said, "I'll be part of. I'll teach you." You can just really see the grace of God in that whole situation, where every man now has his own land, and God had to do a work in this Indian's life to come back, and he stayed with them until he died, and died as part of that community. But you know, it's just an amazing. Amazing, because if he hadn't come back and been able to teach them how to actually do farming in that kind of area, it's possible that the pilgrims, just like Jamestown years before, had everybody had died out. And it's possible that the pilgrims at that point might have starved and all died. So it's truly an amazing story. And that is because of his going back and teaching them, and then the integration and the friendship between the Indian tribes, that they were then able to have that Thanksgiving together, and who knows how much gospel was being spread at that point. Pretty interesting.
And so it was a Christian holiday from the very beginning. It was actually celebrated in November very much from that time forward. Actually, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed, I believe it was going to be the fourth Thursday of November, and that's where we get the fourth Thursday of November. So it goes all the way back to Lincoln, who was one of our truly Christian presidents.
Well, I read today's paper that was George Washington did it.
Yes,
1789, wasn't it?
You are correct. George Washington actually affirmed it also. That is true. That is true. I think Lincoln said it as the fourth Thursday.
Right.
I think that Washington was celebrating it in October. It was a harvest festival either way. People were thankful they were going to have enough food to make it through the winter.
HEB hadn't opened up yet, but they were getting
only in Texas. Yeah. Okay, so that's the history of Thanksgiving. That's the true, unadulterated history of Thanksgiving. It's uniquely a Christian holiday, it's not a Christian holiday that was veneered onto on top of an ancient pagan holiday, which the rest of them are. Now, that doesn't keep us from not celebrating the birth of Christ at the winter solstice, but that's not when Jesus was probably born. He probably wasn't born in the middle of the winter because of some of the textual clues you get as you go through the scripture. He was probably born in the fall. But don't come to me and ask me to prove that. There's just some that many godly men have argued over that point. But anyway, we don't need to argue over it. So we come now to Isaiah. Isaiah is like a little miniature Bible. It's got an Old Testament. It has chapters 1 through 39. Has kind of a judgment. You know, Israel, you guys better shape up or ship out, you know. And all through there, God's not bound by time, so he can skip all the way from, you know, 2000 BC to 2000 AD or, you know, and see the millennial kingdom even, which there's only one reference in the whole Bible about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And for extra credit, where is that, by the way? It's in Revelation, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. But it is there. So God talks all... Jesus... Half of everything Jesus talked about was his kingdom. Okay? Now, his kingdom not only is in the future, his kingdom is now. As a matter of fact, if you look in the Old Testament, it's full of theophanies or Christophanies of Jesus Christ. So his kingdom has always been here. He's the king. His people are his subjects, so there's always been a kingdom of God, but it's going to make fully manifest in the future when he bodily comes again. So that's what, as you're reading through Isaiah, just recognize God goes back and he chastises Israel, because most of them, as it says in those first 11 verses, there's a remnant. There's a faithful remnant. Remnant means very small amount left over. That's what remnant means. So probably less than 10%. I'm just guessing. But there is a remnant of believers just today in the world. If you calculate the number of true born again spirit filled believers, we're a remnant. Okay. But God is extending his call to the world. There's been many instances where there's been the gospel has been spread throughout the earth. I mean, you know, we support a ministry called John Ankerberg Show, and he's in almost every country of the world through the internet. And right now, they're teaming up with a team that is translating the gospel into virtually every language of the world, and Wycliffe Associates has been involved, of course, for decades translating the Bible into every language of the world. Sometimes they go into tribes that have only oral language, and they develop for them a written language. And so this is something we should be thankful for, too. So the world is coming to know the Lord, but only a small fraction. Okay, but it's gone around the world. There's believers in every country of the world. It's just that some of them have to hide it so carefully you don't know it. For instance, North Korea, you would be instantly sent to a hard labor camp and starved to death if you found out to be a Christian in North Korea. So we can be thankful we don't live in North Korea. But the song... the Song of Thanksgiving of Isaiah chapter 12, to get back to the lesson today, comes after this dialogue of God with his people through the prophet Isaiah. And we see the famous calling of the prophet Isaiah in these chapters. Is it chapter 6, right? Calling of Isaiah. God says, "Who will go?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." You know, so anyway, that's a great chapter to review also. Who wants to read our first reading, Isaiah chapter 12, the first two verses?
Isaiah 12, On that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord himself, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
Okay, here's the song of the redeemed, isn't it? Okay, this person obviously is a believer. Isaiah's recording this. We don't know whether this is a prayer by Isaiah or just a general writing that he is writing. Isaiah was sent to the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin with the southern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes had pretty much gone apostate when Solomon died and Rehoboam and Jeroboam split apart. They split the kingdom. And the northern kingdom, they set up idol worship in the southern and the northern end of the northern 10 tribes. And some people believe that those northern 10 tribes were actually lost to Assyrian invasion when Assyria came in. But history has it, and we know from the Bible, even Revelation, it talks about 12 tribes marked by God. Probably what happened was the believers migrated down to Judah and Jerusalem and those environments, because that part of Israel had not gone apostate yet. And they had 3 righteous kings. The northern kingdom had 0 righteous kings until they were taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So Isaiah was specifically sent to the southern kingdom to tell them, look, you know, turn back to me, to the Lord, or the king of Babylon is going to come get you. Okay, that's a basic summary of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And we know from history that they did not turn back, and the king of Nebuchadnezzar did come and take them all away. But this is a song of the redeemed here, a thankful song, and this is kind of what inspired me to get up and just say I was thankful just for being saved. Jesus saves. And I see the burden that I have and that every Christian has. And you know family and friends that aren't saved that you're praying for. You've been praying for them maybe for decades now and haven't seen much there, but just keep the faith. Keep the faith. Just keep praying for them. That's our job, is to pray for them. That's about all we can do for them. Pray for them and be good witnesses. Okay? Don't attack them with the gospel, because you'll just irritate them. If they're not born again, they won't be able to respond. But be good witnesses in front of them. Live the life of a godly, saved person, and inspire them by your physical witness, by the modeling that you do before them. So this is the song of the redeemed here. And indeed, salvation is probably, Jesus saved is probably the big theme throughout this whole chapter. And so anyway, let's read the second reading. Anybody have any comments about the first reading?
You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation.
Okay, great. Springs of salvation, also wells of salvation, it's sometimes translated. Here we have this thing of what's called living water. Jesus said that if you believe in me, the living water will flow out of your being.
Amen.
Okay? And that's not water actually coming out of us. That's the Holy Spirit coming out of us, because the symbol of the Holy Spirit is living water. And, of course, in a dry land such as the Middle East, water is extremely important. It's the difference between life and death. Well, it is everywhere. We've got to have water on a regular basis. So springs of salvation is really talking here. A lot of this, our New Testament theology, is in the Old Testament. It's said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Okay? And so the springs of living water springing forth to give salvation, that's exactly what this verse says. That talks about the new birth that Jesus talked about. Now, was the new birth limited to the New Testament?
No.
Everyone who has ever called upon the name of the Lord has been born again. Why did, when God renamed Abraham and Sarah, he put a heh in their name, okay? What is heh in Hebrew, remember? It's breath or spirit. He put the breath of life, the spirit of life, in Abraham and Sarah. They became believers. We don't know when. Abraham obviously became a believer very early in life. We know from the from some of the ancient writings that many believe that Abraham and Noah actually were contemporaries. The last 60 years of Noah's life was the first 60 years of Abraham's life. And the book of Jasher actually talks about Abraham actually spending some time in Noah's house. So can you imagine that? Can you imagine living with a guy who was 950 years old when he died? This would be about 890th birthday that you were born, and went to his, and went to great 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 grandpa's house to live for a while, and you would be downloading information orally from a guy who was only 30 years born after the death of Adam. See how long these guys lived and how overlapped it all was? I mean, you know, people say, well, the oral traditions, you know, they were lost and they were got foggy and all that kind of stuff because of so many generations. Well, there were a lot of generations, but, you know, 7th and 8th and 9th from Adam, they could have gone back to Adam and said, well, is this true? Adam, you were there, right? You were there before the fall, you know. Who was it that came and clothed you with tunics of skin? Who was that guy, you know? Of course, I believe that was a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's just my... I can't prove that from Scripture. I see Jesus all over the Old Testament. When people say the Lord Jesus is all over the Old Testament, that's what they mean, literally. He literally is there. Right now in Community Bible Study, we're studying Abraham and the three visitors. And it starts out the first verse. And Abraham went to the Lord, L-O-R-D. When you see L-O-R-D in caps, that's Yahweh, okay? Some translations, apparently the Holman translate that. I was very excited to hear him talking about Psalm 100 and actually using the word Yahweh, which is the formal name of God. But when you see Lord, L-O-R-D, see, the Jews didn't want to pronounce the name of God because they felt like it was so holy and reverent that they would profane it if they pronounced it, so they didn't talk about it. So I don't know whether they should have been doing that or not, but anyway. So Abraham went, and it's obvious he's talking about the Lord, he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. How else, you know, one of the most incredible negotiations that ever occurred was Abraham negotiating for Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes out and said, Lord, far be it from you to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that's the whole nature of this negotiation. Does God destroy the righteous with the wicked? He says, if there's 50 righteous there, will you spare it? And then it's almost like he's an auctioneer bidding God down to 10. He bids him down to 10, and the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it for 10. Then what does the Lord do, his angels? He tells his angels, I'm sure they communicate with each other, you know. And the angels go and they take 4 righteous people and pull them out of Sodom before they destroy it. So the answer is, he pulled all the righteous people out of Sodom. Unfortunately, there was only 4 of them, and one turned back. He pulled them out of Sodom before he destroyed it. So the Lord, that's what gives you, in the Old Testament, concealed, is the rapture. To me, that's the rapture. The Lord is going to pull out, before he judges the world with brimstone, fire and brimstone, he's going to pull out the righteous. That's what makes me pre-tribulational. Okay. But anyway, so that's a lot to get out of that verse, sorry. But anyway, wells of salvation. Think, you know, when the Lord comes back, it's recorded that when his foot hits the Mount of Olives, and this, you can get all this out of Zechariah. You have to go to the Old Testament for all these details. They're not in the New Testament. When his foot hits the Mount of Olives, it'll be split. One half will go to the north, one half will go to the south, and there'll be streams of water coming out of that area. And what does that tell you? For his millennial kingdom, there'll be unlimited access to the Holy Spirit. That's what that streams of living water, besides it turns the desert into a very fertile area. Of course, the millennial kingdom is God's reversal of the curse. Reverse the curse. You know, there was a curse at, when Adam and Eve sinned. God is in the... How much of the of the Bible is devoted to the creation? A couple of chapters in Genesis and some other places, sundry places, right? How much of the Bible is devoted to the redemption of mankind? About 98% of it, right?
All the rest of it.
Yeah, that's the whole mission, is redemption. Is it redemption of just people? It's redemption of everything, right? Even the world. Paul says that the creation groans until the manifestation of the sons of God, which means in that millennial kingdom, and sons means sons and daughters, okay, you girls are included, that there will be a time in the millennial kingdom when God will restore everything back to the way it's supposed to be, and that will be the 7,000th year of our history. We've got 6,000 years of redemption and 7,000 years of the millennial Sabbath. I'm a millennial Sabbath guy, so I'm just going to say that up front. So that's the joy and the thanksgiving and the water flowing ultimately. And there is an old saying that when the water starts flowing from out the foundation of the temple, that the Jews' redemption is drawing nigh. Okay, so that's where they get that from, that Old Testament concept of the springs of salvation, the water. Okay, who wants to read the last reading for us?
And on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, proclaim his name, make his works known among the peoples, declare that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness.
Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion. Are we citizens of Zion?
Yes.
Yeah, we are. That's God's people. Citizens of Zion. Don't get this confused with the current label Zionist. Okay? These are true citizens of Zion. For the Holy One of Israel, who's that? That's Jesus, right? Is among you in his greatness. Okay? So Jesus will come back. Second coming, foot plant on the Mount of Olives, and he'll walk across the Kidron Valley, which is raised up as the King's Highway now. You can see that in Psalm 110, I believe it is. And he'll come into the gates of the temple. He'll go up to the throne, David's throne, sit on the mercy seat of David's throne and rule the world from that throne. And he will be visibly manifest. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how much of the sea is covered by water, right? 100%, right? Okay. So this is going to be a time of great thanksgiving, great blessing. Our part will be, as the church will be raptured out of here. We'll receive our oketerions, our resurrection bodies. And we will ride with him and come back. And that's outlined, actually, a lot of that is detailed in the last half of Isaiah, which is chapter 40 through 66. And if you want to see the Jesus in his first coming, 40 through about 59 or so, if you want to see the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, chapters 60 through 66 of Isaiah. So that's the New Testament of Isaiah. And the New Testament talks about Jesus' first and second coming. So that lays out God's plan. So if you undertake, and I know some of y'all have, but if you undertake a study of Revelation, you should ground yourself in Isaiah and Daniel before you get into Revelation, okay? Revelation is a difficult book to understand for many people, and it's because they lack training in the Old Testament, because of that principle that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So here we have, give thanks to the Lord, make his works known among the peoples, and we're doing that. Many ministries around the world are making known God's work. Declare that his name is exalted. Sing, for he has done glorious things, and let this be known throughout the earth. This is a missionary statement by Isaiah right here in chapter 12 of a great Old Testament prophet's book. Okay, any commentaries? There's something that was talking about here. It's talked about the day of the Lord. If you read through Isaiah, you'll see this concept of the day of the Lord. Of course, the ultimate day of the Lord is talked about. You'll see that in page 156, 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. It's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not his coming in the rapture, but this is the actual second coming where he actually bodily descends all the way to the earth in bodily form in his okaterion, his resurrection body. We'll be with him in our okaterions, our resurrection bodies also. We'll come back to be kings and priests. Okay, that's going to be our function. That's talked about in the fifth chapter of Revelation. We'll be kings and priests. What does that mean? What is a priest? What does a priest do?
Share the word.
A priest shares the word of God. He's also an intermediary between man and God. And the way we are intermediaries these days is that we deliver the gospel and we pray for people. Okay, that's how we're priests. When I minister to people in my clinic, when we got off on spiritual things, I'm acting as a priest. Okay. We act as priests now for our families, for those especially who don't know the Lord. We pray for them, and we add words when it's appropriate, when they're open to it. How about king? What is a king?
Ruler.
A ruler, yeah. Now, does this mean we're, you know, Jesus is the ruler of the world, all authorities given to him in heaven and earth. So we'll be under that authority. We'll be part of his governmental apparatus, is what that's talking about there, being a king. It's not that we'll be ruling our own little kingdom, okay? We'll be participating in Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom, him being the king. So it's not something to get the big head over, being a king, okay? It's something, you're going to be like a government servant. It should be like the people we vote on to send to Washington, D.C. They should be our public servants. They're not there to become multimillionaires. They're there to serve us. Okay, that's the way it ought to be. And so they're kings over us in a sense, even though when the settlers came over here, they were running from the kings who were terribly persecuting them. So they decided that the United States would never have an office called king. But in essence, in the history of the world, our president is basically our king. Now, fortunately, they set the government up so he can't become a despot, okay? Because there's this thing called the legislature, and the judiciary. They're all supposed to checks and balance each other. And it's a wonderful system. It was obviously God-inspired system that we have. And we should pray that God would raise up godly men and women who are would be willing to run for office. Willing to run for office. But I tell you what, if you've been following the Roy Moore campaign, you'll know that running for office will bring up satanic opposition like a whole lot of it. Okay? So don't do it unless God calls you to do it. But be informed. Be informed about who's running and what their worldview is, what they're going to Washington for. Are they going to serve? They're going to serve. One of my heroes is Ron Paul. Ron Paul, I feel like Ron Paul went to Washington to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. And give a portion of his life. You know, I don't know how y'all feel about him. Maybe I shouldn't wax political here. And he had some views that maybe some people are at variance at, and I don't want to mean to offend anybody, but Ron Paul really did go to Washington. He refused the retirement program of the federal government because he thought that it was too much of he felt like he was being, you know, senators and congressmen are just running just so they could have a cushy retirement. All kinds of stuff from the lobbyists.
Well, that's probably true because they don't have another skill.
Yeah. Yeah, there's been very few physicians that have ever gone to Congress, mostly lawyers. And anyway. Okay, enough with the political stuff, and we should be thankful for the system we have, but we should pray that godly men will be raised up for our country and run for office. And 2018 is going to be it. Next year, brothers and sisters in Christ, next year is going to be it. It's going to be time for godly men and women to run for office and time for godly men and women to get off the couch and go to the voting booth and vote. And we have that. God has given us that. We don't have to necessarily suffer persecution unless it's God's will to judge the United States. So far, our support of Israel has probably kept us from being judged completely because we are a lifeline for the nation of Israel defensively and economically. But anyway, so give thanks. The greatest thanks of all is the springs of salvation, the well of salvation that we've all drunk from. And just continue to pray for our government leaders. Pray for Donald Trump. He's our president. No matter what you think about Donald Trump, he's your president. Pray
well,
for him.
He's not a politician, though.
Pray for him. Well, pray for Donald Trump. Pray for Donald Trump. He, you know, he needs the Lord. So pray for him, okay? As a matter of fact, it's kind of funny. If they impeach Donald Trump, they'll get Pence, who is a genuine Christian, in my opinion. So it's unclear as to what his religious...
During the campaign, the story I got it from a teacher at ACS that knew of the lady that led him to the Lord.
Donald Trump? Okay. Well, that's good.
And I'm hoping, praying for it, that's true.
That's good. Mm-hmm. I hope so, too. We all hope and pray for godly leaders. And this is a time, this is a pivot point right now that we can go to the polls and vote in godly leaders. So keep yourself informed on who's running and pray that the godly men and women win. Okay, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Actually, let's stand.